And I'm going to read the whole of Genesis 3 to you. So Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you, my darling. I'd be grateful if the rest of you would have Genesis 3 open. Let me say what a joy and a privilege it is and a delight to be with you here at Keswick. I would love you to tell me the story of your family. It would take a little while, but I would really love to hear the stories of your families. I should think there are some marvelous stories. I'd love to tell you something about my family. I'd love to tell you about my dad, who landed with the first wave of British troops on the beaches of Normandy on D-Day and won a military cross in the weeks that followed. I'd love to tell you about him. He's still alive. You'd find I would be moved as I told you that story. It's a story of loyalty and courage. But friends, I guess if we were honest, there would be other stories that we would have to tell of our families. And there would be things in our family backgrounds which would be things of which we were ashamed. And those stories affect us as well. And this evening, I want to tell you an older story about my family. It's a story of which I am deeply ashamed. And if you are a human being, it is your story too. It's a true story. Part of me wishes that it had not been told, but it must be told, because only when this story is heard can it be healed. Friends, if we want to live in the light of the future, we need first to face up to where we are in the light of the past. That is to say, we need to tell the story of Genesis 3. It's a really well-known story. It's almost too well-known. I'm going to tell it in a moment, but before I tell it, I want to read you from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, one verse in which the Apostle Paul tells us how to listen to the story of Genesis 3. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says three things. He says first, sin entered the world through one man. That the historical event that Genesis 3 recounts tells us how sin entered the world. Second, he says, death entered the world through sin. Death came into the world through sin because of that historical event. And then third, Paul says, and we need to listen carefully to this, he says, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Now, just a moment to pause on that before we listen to Genesis 3. Paul does not say, in this way, death came to all people because Adam sinned, as though Adam's sin was disconnected with us, but we get punished for it nevertheless. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, death came to all people because we all sin, because Adam set us a bad example, and it just so happens that we follow his bad example. But if we didn't follow his bad example, then we'd be fine. No, he says, in this way, as sin entered the world through one man and death entered the world through sin, in this way, death came to all people because all sinned. And what Paul is saying is this. He's saying that the event we're going to look at in Genesis 3 was the event that poisoned the human race at source. And that from that day onwards, the only kind of human being that Adam and Eve could procreate would be a sinner like them. And that the nature that we've inherited, it's what theologians call original sin, sin that goes right back to our first ancestors, is something that is inescapable. And it's really important, therefore, that we listen to this story. Before we do, though, let me just tell you about an estate agent in London in the 1950s. He's an interesting character. He was called Roy Brooks. And he decided, he was an unusual estate agent, because he told the candid truth about the properties he was selling. And he put little ads in the Sunday Times. So there were lovely little ones like back bedroom suitable only for dwarf, or glum attic flat for midgets. But my favourite one was this. He put for one house, he put, don't be misled by the exterior, it's worse inside. And I've thought ever since I saw that, that just tells what I'm like, and friends, what you're like, and what Genesis 3 tells us what we're like. Don't be misled by the exterior. We're worse inside. And Genesis 3 is going to teach us that no human being is innocent. You know that rather naive idea that's around that children, sweet little babies, are innocent. Some years ago, I read a newspaper cutting of a police that raided, I think in the Midlands, they raided the house of a 15-year-old suspected of burglary. And his mother and his brother came to the door and said, "He's not here, officer." But the kid's three-year-old sister came to the door and said, "Yes, he is. He's hiding in the wardrobe." But the interesting thing about the press report is that the police officer was reported as saying, "Do you know, it shows that children that age can only tell the truth because they're so innocent, and that is nice." Seems to me it does not show that at all. It shows that that police officer was neither a father nor an uncle, nor had ever had any contact with a three-year-old child. It's simply not true. So let's hear the story of Genesis 3. I'm going to divide it into four scenes as we take it through. The first scene is this, verses 1 to 5. And I've called this the great deception. Now, the snake or the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He was a creature. He wasn't another God. He's not an independent God. He's a creature. He's made by God, but he's a crafty creature. He's a deceitful creature. He is, as Jesus later called him in John chapter 8, the father of lies. And you'll notice that he doesn't come up to the woman hissing and spitting like a cobra about to strike. He doesn't come up to her and say, "I am a monster, and I'm going to steal your paradise, your innocence, your happiness, and ruin them all." Eve would have run a mile. No, he's like a sort of cuddly, soft toy snake at this point. And he comes up and he sits sort of near her on the park bench. And he says, gives her a can of Coke, and he says, "Do you want to talk about God?" You know, he and Eve were the first theologians talking about God in the absence of God. And Eve says, "Yeah, I love talking about God. He's wonderful." And the serpent says, "Is he really? Sounds nice what you say about him, but did he really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? I find it hard to imagine he said that. I'm disappointed." "Oh, no," says the woman, "he's not like that. We can eat the tree of eat the fruit from the trees in the garden." And she's just beginning to snug over towards the snake that little bit more, because God had said you can eat all the fruit from all the trees except one. And she just says, "No, we can eat the fruit from the trees in the garden." But he says, "You mustn't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you mustn't touch it." And she snugs that little bit closer to the serpent. God hadn't said that, but she's just beginning to portray God, along with the serpent, as being a little bit unreasonable. "You'll die," she says. "Oh, no, you won't," says the serpent. "You won't die. Do you know the only reason God told you that is because he's a spoil sport? The only reason he told you that is that he's not good. He wants to keep you back from what would be really good. I'm ashamed of you, big grown-up girl like you, believing that kind of nonsense. God knows that if you eat that, you'll become like him. You'll be a God-like creature." Because the irony is that she's already a God-like creature, made, Genesis 1, in the image and likeness of God. But she wants something more. And he says to him, "Reach out and grasp equality with God. It's there for the grasping. Something to be grasped. It's within your reach." So there's the great deception. God isn't good. Eve believed that. How much we believe that when things are tough. God is not good. God is not dangerous. You won't die. He's just a big teddy bear in the sky. He doesn't actually punish people. And you'll be like God. The serpent was wrong about God. The serpent was wrong about judgment. And the serpent was wrong about human beings. The great deception, the most successful trio of lies in the history of the human race. We so want to believe him, and so did Eve. And the great deception leads straight into verse 6, the great disobedience. And if in verses 1 to 5 we meet the father of lies, in verse 6 we're going to meet the father of sinners. Verses 1 to 5 have been quite slow and relaxed. You can imagine them sipping their Coke in between as the conversation goes on. Verse 6, it speeds up. Five things happen very quickly, four of them by Eve and one by Adam. One, she saw. She saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. It pleases the appetite. She saw that it was pleasing to the eye expressing the desire of the heart. And it was desirable for gaining wisdom, desirable to be on the top table with God, grasping at equality with God. She saw. Second, she took. She acted on the desire of her eyes. Third, she ate. And then fourth, because sin in its nature is always infectious, she gave. She saw, she took, she ate, and she gave. And then in those terrible words, he ate it. And the Bible says that that is the defining moment in human history. When the good order of creation is turned upside down, the woman listens to the snake, the man submits to the woman, and sin enters the world through that one man, the great disobedience. Then we move straight on, though, to the great disappointment in verses 7 and 8. The great deception, the great disobedience, and now the great disappointment. And in verses 7 and 8, we see what happens next. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened. It's just what the snake said would happen, isn't it? He said the eyes of that your eyes will be opened. Their eyes were opened, but what do they see? They realize that they're naked. Such a vivid picture, isn't it? The end of chapter 2, they were naked and felt no shame. And now they're ashamed. And now for the first time in human history, a man and a woman feel the shame of a guilty conscience. And so pathetically, they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings. And you know, the word translated coverings means something a little bit like a rather skimpy loincloth. It's really something that means nothing much more than a belt. It's something pathetic. Not, I think, to hide from each other, but to hide from God. And they had to make it for themselves. God has done everything for them now, but to hide from God, they have to use their own resources, and they don't do very well. Their eyes are opened, they feel shame, they try to cover themselves. And then verse 8, they heard. They heard the sound. They heard the sound in this language that we can understand. God is pictured as like a human being coming into the garden in the cool breeze of the evening. And that sound that would have been a delight to them up to now becomes an occasion for fear and terror, and they hid, and they hide among the trees. And from then on, human history is hiding. From then on, human history is masks and hypocrisy and pretending. They believe the great deception, and they become deceivers, and so do we. We can't see into one another's hearts. The human heart becomes deceitful. The great disappointment. The father of lies makes the great deception. The father of sinners commits the great disobedience. And the human race is consigned to the great disappointment. And then scene 4. I'm taking the whole of the rest of the chapter in scene 4. And I'm going to call it the dawn of hope. And you will think that's a strange thing to call scene 4. But I think you will see that it's true. First, there's a question. Very surprising, verses 9 and 10. Let me tell you what you'd expect if the serpent is right. Verses 9 and 10, you'd expect that Adam and Eve would now be equal with God, and they wouldn't be hiding. They'd march up to God, and they'd say to him, "Hoy, who are you?" "I'm God." "Oh, you know you're not. Scram." These proud, God-like creatures. Instead of which, God takes the initiative, and he speaks, and he asks, "Where are you?" That great question that has echoed down history, where are you? And God asks that question to the voice of the Father seeking the lost. And he asks it not because he doesn't know the answer. I mean, this is like parents playing hide and seek with their children. "Where are you? Where are you?" "Oh, I can't see you." He knows perfectly well where they are, but he asks the question because it's not the end of the story. He asks the question because this disobedience is not going to be the end. And pathetically, the man says, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Our daughter has a very sweet house rabbit. And he's very sweet and very delightful. He's called Monty after Viscount Montgomery. But he's a very nervy creature. And if you walk into a room where he is, he scuttles away and hides in the corner or under a bed. Well, for a rabbit, it's quite funny. You entice him out with a carrot or something. But how pathetic that the great God like Adam should be like that. I heard you, and I scuttled away, and I hid. And then the blaming starts in verses 12 and 13. God says, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten? And God knows the answer. And the blaming starts, and the man said, the woman, it's her fault. And come to think of it, you gave her to me, so it's your fault. And the woman says, the snake enticed me, and so it's the snake's fault, but it's not my fault. And that blaming of others has been in human nature from that day on. My family are great fans of the Calvin and Hobbes cartoons. I don't know if you know them, with the little boy Calvin and his pet tiger, Hobbes. And one of my favourites is a strip in which Calvin says, nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional. And my parents won't empower me. Consequently, he says, I'm not self-actualised. My behaviour is addictive functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions. At which point Hobbes the tiger says, one of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice water. And Calvin signs off with the words, I love the culture of victimhood. That's us, isn't it? It's not my fault. Why is it that my first instinct when something goes wrong is to blame somebody else? It's because that's what Adam and Eve did, and they gave us that nature. But then the curses, three curses, the snake, the woman, and the man, curses in the same order as things have happened in the story. First of all, the curse on the snake, verses 14 and 15, cursed to be a dust-eating, metaphorically, an earthbound creature. And this a wonderful promise that the snake is cursed and there's going to be enmity between the snake and the woman and her offspring and his. And at the end, he, the woman's offspring, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Those are the same words translated crush and strike, but the effect is completely different. One is directed at the heel. As it were, it does harm and it hurts, but it doesn't kill. The other is a crushing of the head. And one day there is going to be a serpent crusher. One day there is going to be one of Eve's offspring who will crush and destroy and defeat the serpent. And in that promise there is gospel. The disaster that began with the snake and his deception will end with the crushing of the snake. And so we've heard the father of lies. We've seen the father of sinners. And now, as it were, we see the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the serpent crusher. And there's hope there. But before that happens, there needs to be the curse on the woman and the man, the curse on the woman, touching her at the point of her most wonderful role as the procreator of new life on earth. Everything about that is now going to be touched by pain and sadness and trouble, succeeding generations. And the curse on the man, focusing on his role as farmer and gardener and leading finally to death. Why is Adam mortal? Because Adam is sinful. But then just when we think the story's going to end, verse 20 and 21, Adam calls his wife Eve because she's going to be the mother of all the living. And we realize that the story's not going to end there. Logically, it ought to end there. That ought to be the end of the story of human history. But it's not. And verse 21, the Lord God made garments. And the word for garments means long tunics down to the knees or ankles. What a contrast those garments are that God provides, even before he expels them from the garden, to those pathetic little loincloths that they made for themselves. Human ability to hide from God is pathetic. God's grace in clothing sinners and protecting and guarding sinners is wonderful. So he provides for them. And then in verse 22 and 23, he expels them. But I want us to notice the reason. Because even the expulsion is a mark of grace. Look at verse 22, if you will. Verse 22, God says that Adam has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. In some way, he has grasped for something he ought not to grasp for. In some way, he's got something he ought not to have. And God says he must not be allowed to reach out his hand to the other tree in the center of the garden, the tree of life. He mustn't be allowed to live forever. Now, on the face of it, it looks as if God is being a bit insecure and defensive here, but it's not that at all. God knows that the integrity of the universe relies on there being one immortal God and one alone. God knows that if the universe has more than one God, more than one immortal, the universe will shatter. He knows that the universe will be broken without any hope, if that's the case. And for that reason, he expels the man from the garden. And he says, you must leave. He banished him, verse 23. And it's very forceful, isn't it? He drove the man out and he placed on the east side of the garden where the gate was, cherubim, these fiery angel guardians, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. There is no way back until God opens the way. And all down Old Testament history, when they made the tabernacle and when they made the temple in Jerusalem, they put pictures of cherubim and trees on the tabernacle and the temple. And the tabernacle and the temple were saying, the bit in the middle, the bit where God is a kind of Garden of Eden place, and you cannot go in there. The cherubim are guarding. You can get close, but you cannot go in until the day when the curtain of the temple is torn in two. And that awareness, when God by his Spirit gives to a human being that awareness of that barrier, of that exclusion, of that being east of Eden, is a wonderful sign of hope. I remember very vividly, I used to be a school teacher. I used to teach maths. I hesitate to admit that, but I did. And I enjoyed it, so maybe that's even worse. But I was teaching maths, but one of the boys I was teaching, a 14-year-old boy, and he knew I was a Christian, so he said to me at the end, he said, can I come and talk to you? And he didn't want to talk to me about maths. He wanted to talk to me about God. And he said to me, I can remember the conversation, it was 30 years ago, but I can remember it as if it was yesterday. He said to me, I try to be a religious kind of person. I go to communion services, I do religious things, but I'm aware that there's a barrier between me and God. It's one of those marvelous conversations. And the moment he said that, I thought, God is at work. And I was able to teach him the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And by God's grace, he put his trust in Christ. And he's still going strong as a Christian. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So there's the story. It's a story that begins with a great deception. It's a story that continues with the great disobedience. It's a story that breaks into a great disappointment. But it's a story that ends with pointers to hope and gospel. It answers the question, why am I mortal? What was that expression earlier? Galloping decrepitude. Why? Why, some of you, has your hair turned grey? Why, some others of us, like me, haven't you got much hair? Why are you getting older? Why do you get sick? Why are you going to die? The answer is because we're sinful. Why are we sinful? Because we've inherited a sinful nature from Adam. And you and I need to be realistic about that. And I want to close by asking the question, what's it going to take for you and I to have hope? And the answer is, it's going to take a lot more than turning over a new leaf. It's going to take a second Adam. It's going to take a serpent crusher. It's going to take a man, a fully human being, who's going to be the head of a new humanity. The human race is poisoned at source, and we need a new source of the human race. A man who does not consider equality with God something to be grasped. A man before whom the serpent dangles equality with God and he doesn't reach out and grasps it. A man who humbles himself even to death. A man who by his death for sinners destroys him who has the power of death, that is the devil. That's what we need. Friends, if we grasp Genesis 3, it seems to me that it's going to help us in at least three ways. First of all, it's going to help us to be realistic about our old nature. Even though wonderfully we're forgiven, we're justified, if we're Christian men and women, even though by God's grace the Holy Spirit has invaded our hearts, nonetheless the old nature is still there. By nature, my old nature, I'm still somebody who grasps at equality with God. I want to be at the top table. I'm still someone who by nature hides and pretends and dissembles and is a hypocrite. I'm still someone who by nature blames other people. That's what I am. That's my nature. And I need the grace of God. And friends, you need the grace of God every morning and every day if we're not to wander away. In the words of the old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Isn't that right? And Genesis 3, if we don't go shortcut around Genesis 3, it'll keep that in our minds to be realistic, that as we seek to go the distance by the grace of God, we'll be realistic about our old nature. Second, it will save you and me from shallow imitations of Christianity. There are plenty of, I've been reading a book by an American writer called Ross Douthat, very stimulating book. It's about American Christianity. And he says the problem with American Christianity is that there's not too much of it or too little of it. The problem is bad religion. That's the title of the book, Bad Religion. And what he says about America isn't just true of America. What he's saying is that there are all sorts of counterfeit Christianities. And one of the most common ones, it seems to me, is when people think that Christianity is just a way of boosting my self-esteem, making me feel better about myself, a kind of therapeutic gospel. It just makes me feel good. A friend of mine's a professor of psychiatry, and he's writing a book. It's going to be a brilliant book. And he's a Christian man. He's exposing the cult of self-esteem, which has taken over Western cultures. And Christianity sometimes masquerades as that. And Genesis 3 will save us from ever thinking that, because Genesis 3 will say to us, I don't need to feel better about myself. I need something much deeper than that. I need new birth into a new humanity. I need a second Adam. I need the serpent crusher. And so finally, as we close, I want to say this. Genesis 3, if we grasp it with the gospel, Genesis 3, my friends, will fill our hearts with wonder, love, and praise for Jesus. Genesis 3 will fill us with adoration that here was a man just like you and me, fully, fully human, tempted in every respect as we are, and equality with God dangled before him by the snake as something to be grasped, but he didn't grasp it. A man who by his death for sinners became our curse for us, and by his death destroyed the one who has the power of death. Praise God for the serpent crusher. And praise God that, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 16, because of the serpent crusher, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. We cannot crush him. We cannot resist him. By nature, we fall for his deception every time. By nature, we repeat Adam's disobedience. By nature, we experience the disappointment. But in Christ, we are not trapped to live in the light of the past. And in Christ, we are set free to live in the light of the future, which, thank God, is the theme of the rest of our evenings in this week. Praise God for the serpent crusher. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll pray. God our Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he has been what we could never be, that he has done for us what we could never do. We pray that as we face the future, we would be realistic about our old nature. We pray that we would understand the wonder and the depth and the life-changing power of real Christianity. And we pray that as we do that, our hearts would be filled with praise. For Jesus' name, amen.